We do begin a series today on family ties, and I love the logo that Karen and Matt and others came up with to talk about family ties, because for the next several weeks we'll be talking about the relationships that really begin with family, whether it's husband and wife, parents, children, all of the relationships that center upon and orbit around the family, growing older and dealing with the issues of children and raising children. All of those will be the patterns that I want us to look at. But today, we begin with, at least I titled the sermon, I'm not sure if it's a very good title, but it's a biblical model of marriage. The idea of model here means the pattern. What are the foundational teachings that you find in Scripture related to marriage? The family is, I'm persuaded, the foundational unit of human experience. Every social organization, every communal unit has its touchstone, its foundation point in the family. Now, I know there have been some Christians theologically who have argued that, well, no, actually that's not true anymore. Now it's the church. The church has supplanted the family because the family is part of the old creation, but the church is the new creation. And so the argument of this certain segment of theologians goes that really the family is now not as significant as it used to be. But that's really both experientially, socially, historically, biologically, politically, economically, and biblically wrong. The fact is, I hope I wasn't too blunt about that. Was that clear? The fact is, in Scripture, the idea of the family is the foundation of the notion of the church. The language of the family goes entirely into the language of the new creation. God is our Father. Christ is the Son of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. When we are told that we must be willing to give up father, mother, brothers, sisters, and children for the sake of the kingdom of God, that is absolutely the case. And it is especially so, of course, in all of those passages where family members are in conflict with the claims of the kingdom of God. But the fact is, Christ also teaches that the family can be, in obedience to God, taken up into the work of the kingdom of God, so that Jesus' mother, Mary, for example, not only did he take care of her from the cross, but she is part of that group of 120 in Acts chapter 1 who are praying and waiting for the kingdom of God, the descent of the Spirit. The brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, James the elder, James is the one who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul gives a list of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, not only does Peter come in for a reference to a resurrection appearance of Jesus, which is never elsewhere described for us in the New Testament, but there is also a reference to a private appearance of Jesus to his brother James. He appeared to Cephas, Simon Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to me also. That is, that is a reference to the brother of Jesus, and that is commonly understood to be the case. Not James and John, the two sons of thunder, but James, the brother of Jesus, because he's the one who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So the fact is that when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, it's very clear that he cares for children. Children are the example of the kingdom of God. Suffer, allow the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We know that Jesus had this compassionate heart for children, that he wanted them to come to him. He wanted to hold them. He wanted to bless them and pray over them, and he held them in his lap. And Luke has in one very special passage a very interesting phrase, the way Luke puts it. He armed, literally, he armed the baby. There's the word for baby. It means he held the infant in his arms. The tenderness of the family is retained in the New Testament message of the kingdom of God, and it follows not only in the teachings of Jesus, but also in the writings of the New Testament. The New Testament church is made up of household churches. When you read the accounts, say a perfect one is Romans 16, a very lengthy passage where Paul sends his greetings to the Christians in Rome. These are by and large organized according to family units. And he gives greetings to husbands and wives, where husbands and wives are both still alive. And then in some instances he seems to greet the woman who may be the surviving spouse, who is the head of the household or at least the head of the household church in that particular instance. So there are all of these family references. There's even a reference to a woman who is the mother of Rufus, he says in Romans 16. He says, his mother and mine. And there in one phrase, Paul refers to a woman who is the biological mother of Rufus. By the way, a little bit of New Testament trivia. We'll see if Jason can get this one. A little bit of New Testament trivia is that the Rufus referred to in Romans 16 is in all likelihood, or at least possibly, the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus, referred to in the Gospel of Mark. Well, this Rufus, whose father may well have been Simon of Cyrene, has as his mother a woman who nurtured him in the faith. And then Paul even refers to Rufus's mother as his mother and mine, he says. A woman who, I think not his biological mother, but a woman who had nurtured him in the Lord and had been like a mother to him in his ministry. The New Testament takes up constantly the language of the family, and in one passage in Hebrews, Jesus is called our brother. He had to be made like the brethren, we are told. The New Testament takes up the language of the family, and the New Testament church is organized around these family units. I think it's better said not that the church supplants the family, but that the church transforms the family, and the family is the foundation of the church. We heard that popular phrase a few presidential elections ago, that it takes a village to raise a child. And unfortunately, if that's meant to imply that it takes a government to raise our children, that is not what Scripture teaches. I apologize if I offend any of your political sensibilities, but the fact is, we are not told that the government is supposed to raise our children. We can all be thankful for the help that the good benefits that the common culture gives to all of us, but the foundation of the family is this relationship between husband and wife, and children are primarily to be raised by their parents, while it takes a village to raise a child, the truth is it takes families to constitute a village. And in the same way, it takes families, Christian families, to constitute a church. The church was organized around family units. It's better said, really, that the church is the family in Christ. We are the family of God. And we are made up of all of our brothers and sisters, both biologically and spiritually, who confess commonly with us that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have been thus born again. Notice the language of birth there. We are born again and taken into the family of God. The fact is that in one very dramatic passage that to this day confounds all commentators, there is a deep mystery that Paul refers to in Ephesians 5. And at points, it's not exactly clear in any given phrase whether he's referring to Christ and the church or whether he's referring to husband and wife. But the basic outlines of Ephesians 5 are pretty clear in the family section. Paul says that the relationship between husband and wife ought to be like the relationship between Christ and the church. So that not only is the church made up of family units, but in a strange way, now that the kingdom of God has come and the church has been constituted, now the church begins to inform the nature of our families. So that when Paul wants to tell husbands and wives how they ought to relate to one another, The foundation for that, even though it existed historically after the family, the Garden of Eden is before the coming of the church, before the day of Pentecost, even though the church is historically after the family, now in the kingdom of God, the church can also begin to inform the nature of the family, so that Paul can say to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and sacrificially gave himself up for her. Wives, be devoted to. People get offended at the word submissive, but it really, in Paul's context, it's a devotion that is compared in the following way. Be devoted to your husbands as the church is devoted to Christ. It is a relationship of faith and trust. It is a relationship on the husband's part of sacrificial love, on the wife's part of a sacrificial trust. And the two, though they are not the same, reciprocally, complementarily become one. And this is, Paul says, a great and deep mystery. The church has the family as its unit, but the family continues as a foundation point, particularly the family in Christ, as a foundation point for the church. So many of society's ills can be traced back to problems within the family. We love to blame our schools, and I'm quite certain there is a lot that is challenging and difficult and wrong with schools, public and private. I've been in education all my life, and I've been in a family that's been involved in public education as well. But the fact is, the problems that the schools experience are really have, as we all know, at their root, problems within the family. One of our daughters is a prosecutor, and she comes home almost every day to tell us the story of another sort of tragic human failure, whether it is assault or family violence or murder that she's involved with. And invariably, so many of the problems come back to particularly a young person, a child, or a young adult who clearly had no boundaries, who had no discipline, who perhaps was abandoned, who perhaps himself or herself had been assaulted or abused as a child, who'd been left alone to run the streets on their own, who knew no work, no boundaries, no love, no compassion. I had a friend one time who had a child that, it's a long story, had adopted a child who seemed never to learn to have a conscience. And they just agonized over this, raised in the church, and yet a certain amount of study and so much came back to them. They came to believe that the fact that the baby had been, their adopted child had been sort of just left in a bed by himself for months before they were able to adopt him had harmed him enormously. He hadn't felt the warmth of being held by a mother, of being nurtured by a mother and held by a father. He hadn't felt sort of human touch, and it had contributed to the problems that he had had throughout his young adult life. So much of what seems to be a challenge to human society, we can often trace to problems within the family. And so much, of course, to put it the other way, of what we learn is learned in the earliest days and months and weeks and years. That's why it's so wonderful to have families and to have children and to raise the kids, and it doesn't happen overnight, but day by day to be with them. I mean, children from conception in the earliest days in the mother's womb have this deep bondedness with the mother, and they should, and they do. It's what the mother eats affects that baby, and the mother feels that baby moving from an early stage. And the mother goes through the pain. The New Testament refers to the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, as the pangs of childbirth. It is the agony that leads to this glorious new life. And the New Testament uses that, pangs of childbirth. It's in the teachings of Jesus, and it's also in Romans 8 in the language of Paul. The mother feels that, and the pain and the joy of the baby's birth, and immediately her body is transformed in all kinds of ways, both for delivery and for mother's milk. And the baby is held, and the baby already in the womb knows there are all different patterns of how do babies nurse and suck, and the mother holds the baby. And children learn, they're being taught in the mother's womb and then in the arms of the mother and in the nursing of the mother and immediately in the surroundings of the family who gather around the child and in the arms of the father. A baby is constantly learning the joy of being protected, the joy of the intuitive sense that when I cry, someone is there. When I'm uncomfortable, someone is there to change whatever I need, my clothes or something, someone to pick me up and hold me. And parents and grandparents and fathers and mothers and uncles and cousins can hold the baby in the lap, and all those lessons of joy and security and protection and safety, they're learned in the family and the responsibility and accountabilities of life that we are made according to the book of Genesis. God puts Adam and Eve to tend the garden. Work is a glorious thing. We're made with gifts and we're made with purpose, and children have the opportunity to learn accountability. And shame on any parent who doesn't teach their children accountability and give them the joy of a job to do. And the work that they can do, and don't do it for them. Yes, teach them, but don't get upset and say, oh, I'll just do it myself. Worst thing you can do. Let them do the work. Let them teach them to do it a little bit better next time. Make sure they do it at the schedule and appropriately as you've said, but let them learn. Nothing more wonderful than to see some little child who's trying to imitate mommy or daddy by sweeping or vacuuming. Or one of our little boys, he saw a mechanic in our house. A builder in our house who had a screwdriver and was remodeling. And the man was fixing all the plugs in our house. The next morning, we woke up and every electrical out in the house was shorted because our two and a half year old, he found a little screwdriver and he started working on all of those electrical outlets. We found the one where the first little poof took place, and he was fine. He did that. So I don't know. How old was he, Sue? Three? I can't remember. Something like that. Well, but they learn. Children learn by seeing us. All the wonderful things that can be taught to children in the context of the family. Work and accountability. Joy. How to work with others, how to get along with others, how to respect the property of others, how to submit to a legitimate authority. Some people think it's wrong to submit to authority. I'll tell you what, if you can't submit to a legitimate authority, you'll never, never be who you are and what God made you to be and called you to be. And to question dishonest authority, all of those things are learned within the family. And the family. You thought all of that was the sermon. That was the introduction. The family begins with marriage. Oh, I know that you can have children without having married. Believe me, I wasn't born yesterday. I was born in the dark, but it wasn't yesterday. You know, sure, lots of people have children. But every sociological study that has any credibility whatsoever, every ounce of human wisdom learned from grandmother and grandfather and passed down through the ages and everything the scriptures can possibly teach us on the subject of family, let us know that children need to be born within the context of marriage. You can be married without having children. Maybe God doesn't give you the gift of children. You can be married. You can have a biblical marriage and not have children. But you shouldn't have children who can't be raised by a married mommy and daddy. Marriage. The passage that we read for our scripture this morning is the foundational text in all of Scripture for the nature of marriage. Oh, there's another one that we'll look at that's from the book of Malachi. It's a beautiful text about marriage. But this one in Genesis, the verses that we read, Genesis 2, 18 to 24. This text is not only repeatedly echoed and alluded to in Genesis and in other parts of the Old Testament, but it is the first and primary theological text that Jesus cites when he talks about the family, when he talks about marriage. When he's challenged as to divorce, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, you know, Moses permitted divorce. Jesus apparently had a reputation for being rather strict on this question of divorce. Moses permitted divorce. What do you say? And Jesus said, well, he doesn't criticize Moses. Moses, under the circumstances, because so many of you had married these Jewish men had married pagan wives, and the entire notion of the Jewish God, the one God, was being corrupted, and all the proper ways to worship the one true and living God were being tainted and destroyed. Moses, because of your hardness of heart, permitted divorce, he says. But it was not so from the beginning. In the beginning, God created. It was not so from the beginning. And then he cites the text that we have read this morning. That from the beginning, God made them male and female. And the two should become one flesh. And whatever God has joined together, let not humanity put asunder. The ideal. Oh, we live in a fallen world. Believe me, I know there's lots of things that aren't the ideal. But the ideal is that families are grounded in a marriage between a man and a woman. And the marriage, while it involves intimacy, is more than the intimacy that comes with marriage. In the text that we have here, it's rather simple, but also rather clear. Throughout Genesis 1, on almost every day, not every one of them, there's I think one that skipped, but every day of creation, the text reads, after that day, God saw what he had made, and it was good. Whether it's the lights in the heavens or separating the firm from the waters, God saw what he had made, and it was good. And on, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the creepy, crawly creatures upon the earth. God saw that he had made, and it was good. And then the end of Genesis 1, and then the first sort of a beautiful account of creation, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And now there's no sin in the world. Adam and Eve have not yet partaken of the forbidden fruit. But in Genesis 2, God saw, you know, Genesis 1, he saw all that he made, and it was very good. But in Genesis 2, verse 18, and so on, God said, it is not good. Clearly a contrast from all those goods. It is not good for the man to be alone. We are constituted. We are made, our nature, male and female. Genesis 1 has made it clear that male and female are made in the image of God. In the image of God, made he him, made he them, male and female, made he them. We bear the image of God, Genesis 1. So male and female, we are constituted to need. It's not a weak neediness. It is a natural need. We are not complete. And Genesis 2 sort of describes in this beautiful, I won't even begin to quibble with the level at which you take Genesis 2, historical, poetic, allegorical, whatever. The fact is, it clearly indicates all the scriptural wisdom on the nature of human beings and the nature of marriage. And it goes like this, that it's not good for the man to be alone. And God had made all the animals, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So here is the human creature who is Lord over the entire creation, and human beings have been made the superintendents over the creation, to see what the man would call them. And every name that the man gave the animals, that was the name that God gave them. So this naming of the animals is this positive stewardship that the human being has over the creation. But there was not found a helper. And of course, with all the creatures that God has made, there's not a helper suitable for him. Doesn't say identical, but there's not a helper suitable for him. So the animals won't work. So God, now this beautiful story, God puts the man to sleep. He'd already fashioned Adam earlier in the text out of the dust of the ground, but now he puts Adam to sleep. And he takes a rib from the side of the man and he closes the place over. And from this rib, now this is, and the word, see, from this rib, the man is called Ish, the woman is Isha. In English, man, woman. And the text says, it literally means from man. So now the rib is taken, God fashions from the rib, woman. And says, she shall be called, well, woman because she was taken out of man. And the man says, this is now a bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh, she shall be called from man. Isha, woman, because she is taken from the man. Notice the next three words in English. For this cause. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For this cause. What cause? Because the woman has come from the man, the only way for there to be, for either one of them to be complete again, is to be reunited. The intimacy that comes from marriage, the covenant commitment that comes from marriage, when a man leaves his family unit and cleaves to his wife, and the intimacy that they enjoy, all of these things together, the covenant promise, the leaving, the commitment, the intimacy, the result is the two shall become one flesh. You might say, again. There's a restoration. Real humanity, the fullness of what either of them can be, comes when they have this marriage, this commitment of two people. Now, I know the Scripture teaches, I don't want to be sidetracked, I know the Scripture teaches that there are those who are single and called to be single, and that is the calling that they have. And Paul even refers to that in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't think the Bible has no place for singles. It clearly has a place for singles, because 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even refers to himself in his current state, whether he was divorced, which I think he was, or a widower, which is a possibility as well. I don't think it's possible he was never married, but one of those three conditions, Paul actually says he wishes that all could be as he himself was in that sort of unmarried state, because he had this deep passion and calling for the kingdom of God, and it's clear from the teachings of Jesus and also this passage in Paul that there are people whom God calls to be single, but from the beginning, the pattern of the creation is one man, one woman. It creates a unity that allows us to be what God made us to be. It teaches us lessons of, I cannot be who I want to be on my own. I must learn the lesson of submission. I must run the risk of giving it up for the sake of someone else. As Jesus taught, whosoever would gain his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Take up the cross and follow me. It's a principle of all of life, and it's a Christocentric principle that in order to be raised from the dead, you have to die. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it cannot live. But if it dies, and it's the same principle, if you run the risk of giving, submitting, turning yourself over, that terrible risk that I'll lose myself, the scriptural promise is you gain yourself. Marriage is the parable as well of that. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul likens the conversion experience to marriage. It is this abandonment of my own interests. It's in a sense a turning, a kind of repentance. It's an abandonment of my selfhood, willing to give. And the glorious blessing is that I'm found. Marriage makes that possible. Marriage is a covenant. There's a beautiful section in Mere Christianity. I told you one time before that I've done, you know, 1,000 wedding ceremonies in my life. I've only got one wedding sermon. And I unashamedly stole the idea from Mere Christianity in the section at the end of the book on Christian marriage. And it basically goes like this. Marriage is not based on being in love, that sort of romantic feeling, that may trigger the explosion, but that's not the way the engine runs. You got to have a spark to trigger the combustion engine, but it's kind of run without an explosion. Now the analogy breaks down, but the point is that, you know, being in love, physical attraction, you know, it takes some of those things to make some men particularly, I suppose, you know, run the risk of, oh my goodness, I'm going to be tied down. But the notion of marriage is grounded in Scripture in a covenant honorably taken whereby I publicly tell the truth and stick to the promise that I've made. The notion in Genesis 1 is the man will, notice it says the man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. There is a natural covenant between parents and children, but now the natural covenant, which is so important in Scripture, natural bonds are very important. The natural bond is not totally forsaken, because we're told that we must care even for our parents, but the man creates a new covenant. And it's, in a sense, it's not a natural covenant. It becomes natural when the man and the woman become one. But he leaves his father and his mother, he cleaves to his wife, and this covenant is a promise publicly taken. So here's the basis of marriage. The basis of marriage is not, is our chemistry still good? 5 years later, the basis of marriage is not, are we still in love? 20 years later, the basis of marriage is not, is he still the handsome, dashing young man I thought? Is she still the beautiful girl that I married? 25, 30, 40 years later, the basis of marriage is not, does he still have the same public prestige and influence that he used to have? The basis of marriage is this. You gave your word. You said, for better or for worse, I will be committed to him, to her. You gave your word. It is a covenant promise. And it is that kind of marriage where integrity, the giving of one's word, honor, where that matters, it's that kind of marriage that creates the children who have the capacity to pass on wisdom and integrity and build a community and build a society and build, ultimately, the church of the living God. Marriage, honorable marriage, where we give our word and we keep it, is the kind of marriage that Christ himself says is the way God intended it from the very beginning. Pray with me, would you? O Lord, we commit ourselves anew this day, whether we are married or single, divorced, widowed, still, Lord, for your people and for the church, we commit ourselves again to the goodness of marriage. Lord, we promise to honor the marriages that we've entered into. Lord, we promise to encourage others to keep their word in marriage. Lord, we commit ourselves as a church to teaching our young people and our children the truth about the way you wanted things from the beginning. Lord, I ask you to bless us this day. Lord, I can know intellectually without knowing in any other way, but I know that even in the congregation this morning, there are marriages that are feeling great tension and stress. There are angry words that are still not gotten over. There have been acts of unfaithfulness that are hard to overcome. Lord, I ask that you grant the grace of forgiveness and healing and restoration. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you have invited us as the bride of Christ to the marriage supper of the Lamb. May we be found faithful to him. in Christ's name.